My name is Stacy, and I will be reading from the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 6. When he entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway. And he was speaking the word to them. They came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Then, passing by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who were following him. When the scribes, who were Pharisees, saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him, "Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins." On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way, picking some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "Have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and also gave some to his companions?" Then he told them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So then, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. He told the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand before us." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. After looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts and told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Immediately, the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him, how they might kill him.
Thank you, Stacy. Have you ever noticed that it takes time to get used to new things? Whether it's a new apartment, maybe a new job, a new friend that you just made, or maybe even a new haircut. I know that's not an issue for me, but maybe for some of you, when you get a new haircut, it takes a while to see yourself in the mirror and how to style it and stuff. The reason is because the new is different than the old. That's it. So it takes a new apartment, for example. Maybe your old apartment was cramped and the elevator never worked, and your new one has a lot of space and 24-hour elevator. But still, at the old apartment, even when it was dark, you could walk around in the night and not bump into things. And yet, in your new apartment, you don't even know what that light switch turns on. The reality is that even though the new is better, it still takes time to get used to. Today, Jesus is going to introduce us to something new, and not everyone is going to like it. We're going to see how God is establishing his new covenant through Jesus, and yet those who love the old ways cannot accept it. See, the main point of today's sermon is that we need to rejoice, repent, and rest in the new covenant of Jesus. We're going to start off with a quick look at redemptive history, and then we'll look at our passage and consider how we can rejoice, repent, and rest in the new covenant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for Jesus and all that he does in establishing a new covenant with his people. Lord, I pray that today as we see Jesus and see this new thing he is doing, that we would rejoice in it, that we would turn away from our sins, Lord, and that we would find our peace in who Jesus is. We pray in his name. Amen. Before we jump into our passage, we are going to do a brief overview of the history of redemption. Now, I want you to pay attention. I'm not just doing this for fun, but it's part of the sermon, so please pay attention. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, God rested from his work. Now, he rested and wanted his creation to rest as well, but humanity rebelled against God, and they were kicked out of the garden with no more rest. Several generations later, God singles out Abraham and promises to give him many descendants and to give him a land where they can rest again. And he promises Abraham that he will be a blessing to all the nations. Well, Abraham's descendants ended up in slavery in Egypt. And they were in Egypt for 400 years as slaves. Well, then God sent Moses to save the people out of slavery from Egypt. And this was called the Exodus. In the Exodus, Moses freed God's people from slavery. After the Exodus, God established a covenant with his people. This covenant included the Ten Commandments that we know and many other laws. And these laws were designed for the holiness of God's people, and for their flourishing. After the covenant was given, Joshua, 40 years later, entered the land of promise and gave the people rest from their enemies. Well, several hundred years go by, and Israel is in exile. Again, they've been kicked out of the land because of the abundance of their sins. They have broken covenant with God, and they're suffering for it. Now, they eventually return to the land, but it's clear that they are still enslaved. They're enslaved to the people who are over them as oppressors, and they are enslaved, more importantly, to sin. The people of God are looking for a new exodus to free them from their sin, and they are looking for a new covenant with God that will give them hearts that they can obey. And they are looking for a true rest. And that brings us to our passage today. We're going to begin in the middle of our passage, because in the middle, we will find a key that unlocks the rest of the passage. In the middle, we will see how Jesus teaches about the new covenant that allows us to understand the rest of the stories that we are looking at today. So we're going to start in verses 18 through 22. And it starts with a question about fasting. See, John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting, but Jesus' disciples were not. So people come to him and say, "Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting?" Well, let's look real quick at what fasting was in the Old Testament. It actually doesn't show up in the first five books at all. Now, the first five books are called the Torah, which is the law of God. So what that means is fasting is not prescribed in God's law. Rather, it became a natural process for grieving. When you are grieving, someone has died, or you have lost a battle, for instance, you will fast in grieving. And fasting also came up naturally to call out for God's deliverance. When you needed salvation, you would fast. During the exile era and post-exile, it seems that fasting became a regular habit of the people. And it seems that it was specifically done calling on God to save them by sending the Messiah. So the regular fasting that the Jews would have been doing in Jesus' day would have been calling on God to send his Messiah to save them. So now let's look at Jesus' answer in verses 19 and 20. The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. So on a surface level, if fasting is asking the Messiah to come, what Jesus is saying is you don't have to fast. The Messiah is here. The bridegroom is with them. They don't need a fast. The Messiah has come. Now, this is a bold claim for Jesus to make. He is saying, "I am the Messiah. I've come." Now, if that's the surface level, we can look a little bit deeper. Jesus is calling himself the groom, the husband of his people. In the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Hosea, in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23, God calls himself the husband of his people. You see what's happening? Jesus is putting himself in the place of God. Jesus is saying, "I am the husband for my people, and I've come to redeem them." Now, in the context of Hosea, God is referring to that new Exodus we talked about. And he's talking about establishing a new covenant with his people, and then he will be called their husband. So what Jesus is saying is that I've come to establish, to enact that new covenant. The next two verses will clarify that for us, and it's critical to understand the rest of the passage. So pay attention with me in verses 21 and 22. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins." So just real quick to understand the analogies, if you've ever had clothes that shrunk over time, right? Just over time, it seems like this shirt used to fit, and I haven't gained weight, but the shirt has shrunk. We know what that's like. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. An old garment that over time has shrunk naturally now has a tear in it. Well, if you take a brand new piece of cloth and put it on that tear, eventually that new cloth will shrink as well, and it'll rip away at the old cloth, and there'll be a bigger hole. Makes sense. The old garment cannot accept the new cloth. Likewise with the wineskin, except for us, we don't understand what wineskin is because we use wine bottles, if you drink. And the wineskin would have been a leather pouch, like a leather pouch that you would pour wine into. And when you put new wine in a leather pouch, the new wine ferments and expands. As that new wine expands, the leather stretches with it. Once it stretches, it gets hard and brittle over time. So if you put new wine in there again, it has no more room to stretch when that new wine ferments, and it just breaks. And so just like Jesus says, you lose the wine, and you lose the wineskin. So you always have to put new wine in fresh wineskins. There you go, you learned something. Again, the old wineskin cannot accept the new wine. The old cannot accept the new. Now here, the old covenant is what is referred to in the old. Specifically, the traditions of the old covenant and those who love them. But we have to realize that the old covenant has to pass away for the new one to be established. The new wine here is the new covenant that Jesus is establishing. This is the new covenant that the prophets spoke of. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and many others speak of this new covenant that God is establishing with his people. Now, just like guests at the wedding feast, we should be rejoicing at the new covenant. The groom is with us, so we should rejoice. But even more than the guests, church, if you are here today and have trusted in Christ, then you are part of the bride of Christ, and your groom has come. This should cause celebration in the church because our groom is with us and he is establishing a new covenant for his people. All right, so now that we see that Jesus is establishing this new covenant, let's look at the two stories or the four stories surrounding the central text and see what they have to say about the new covenant. Now pay attention. Remember, the new replaces the old and the old cannot accept the new. The new replaces the old, and the old cannot accept the new. So let's look at the first two stories in our passage in verses 1 through 17. And these have to do with sinners and repentance. So we can say that our next point is repent. So our first point was to rejoice. Rejoice in the new covenant. Now we repent and find forgiveness. The first of these two stories is verses 1 through 12. Now, the last time that many people had gathered together around Jesus, he was healing them. This time, many people gathered to Jesus, and he is speaking the word to them. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. But still, some people would have come to Jesus for healing, just like this paralyzed man. Now, the four men that brought him had so much faith that Jesus could heal him, that when they couldn't get in by the door, they tore a hole in the roof and lowered him down in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he did not heal the man. That should strike us as odd. Jesus has healed many people. And normally, when he sees someone's faith, he heals them. And now, he does not heal the man, but he does something far more profound. He forgives him his sins. Now, the scribes who were sitting there, these would have been the religious rulers of the day, they're sitting there, and they understood what Jesus was saying, but they didn't believe him. They understood, but they didn't believe. You see, they were right that only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So in saying this, Jesus is claiming to be God. Yet again, this is now the second time we've seen Jesus claim to be God in this passage. So, in one sense, the scribes are right. If Jesus is not God, but he is claiming to forgive sins, then he is blaspheming. He is taking the honor away from God and giving it to himself. If Jesus is not God, then he is blaspheming. But the reality is that if he is God, and if he can forgive sins, then the right response would be to fall down and worship him. To prove his claim that he can forgive sins, Jesus heals the paralyzed man. And the healing was the proof that what he said was true. The healing proves that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, the Son of Man is what Jesus calls himself. So he's essentially saying, I'm going to heal him to prove to you that I can forgive his sins. And he does. And the crowd was right when they said they had never seen anything like this before. The next story that Mark presents us with is verses 13 through 17. It's also about sinners. Jesus calls Levi, who is a tax collector, to follow him. Just like the other disciples, he says to him, follow me. And just like the other disciples, Levi leaves what he's doing and immediately goes after Jesus. And of course, there's a party. Levi throws a big feast for Jesus, and there are many sinners and tax collectors there because many of them were following Jesus. Now, let's talk about that a little bit. Tax collectors, no one likes tax collectors, right? I mean, they take our money from us. But in this day, it would have been way worse because the Roman government would have hired Jews to take money from Jews and give it to the Romans. The oppressors would have hired a local person to take money from their own people and give it to them. And so tax collectors would have been seen as traitors. And so no one would have associated with them because they were working for the enemy. Now, sinners here, obviously all of us sin, right? So what is he talking about? It seems that he's talking about people who maybe make a public display of their sin and who do so regularly, who are known for their sinful behavior. In short, the religious folks would not have associated with sinners or tax collectors. And here, Jesus was eating with them. Eating would have been a sign of fellowship, of friendship. So the scribes question it. Now notice the first time that they questioned in the first story, it was in their hearts. They questioned in their hearts. Now they question out loud, but to Jesus' disciples. And in verse 16, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now Jesus overhears this, and in verse 17, he responds, it is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That makes sense, right? If you're healthy, you don't go to the doctor. If you're sick, you go to the doctor. Now, if you're sick and you go to the doctor, you aren't going to the doctor with the hope that you remain sick after you leave. The hope is you go to the doctor and he makes you feel better. Now, in the same way, sinners are not coming to Jesus so they can remain in their sin. But rather, Jesus has called them to himself so they can repent of their sins and find forgiveness. So Jesus calls sinners to himself to find forgiveness. Now, as we consider what this has to do with the new covenant, we have to understand that by Jesus calling sinners to himself and by forgiving their sins, he is doing what only God does in the Old Testament. And more clearly, he is doing what God says he will do in the new covenant. In many of the instances in the Old Testament, when God says that he will forgive people their sins, it is tied to the Exodus that he is promising to do and the new covenant that he is promising to establish. See, God will work in a new covenant, a new way to give people a new heart, and he will forgive them their sins. That's what the new covenant is about. So in doing and saying these things with sinners, Jesus affirms that one, he is God, and two, he is establishing the new covenant. So Jesus establishes the new covenant by calling sinners to himself and forgiving their sins as they repent in faith. Let me say that again. Jesus establishes the new covenant by calling sinners to himself and forgiving their sins as they repent in faith. All right, so we saw in the central passage, verses 18 through 22, that we can rejoice in the new covenant. And we just looked at verses 1 through 21, which spoke of repentance. Now we will consider rest. So on the other side of the dialogue about the new wine and fresh wineskins, Jesus is confronted about the Sabbath. This is chapter 2, verse 23, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6. Our first story in these set of two stories is verses 23 to 28. The disciples are walking through the grain fields, and they're picking the heads of grain with their hand and eating them. In verse 24, the Pharisees question their action. But note, in the first story, they question their hearts. In the second story, they question out loud to the disciples. And now they're questioning out loud directly to Jesus. In verse 24, the Pharisees say, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Let me just point out, the law does not address this at all. In the law about the Sabbath, it does not address whether or not you can pick grain. Instead, the Pharisees have established their own traditions of what is and is not lawful. Their traditions are there to help define the law, but of course, it's become equal to it. Now, Jesus does not address the fact that they are making their traditions equal to the law. Instead, he reminds them of a story. In the Old Testament, David does something that is actually unlawful. He eats bread that only the priests are supposed to eat. This is Leviticus 24:9 that explains that the bread of the presence is only for Aaron and his sons throughout the generations because it is holy and only priests should eat it. And so David goes in and eats the bread that he's not supposed to eat. But Jesus is using this as a positive example. So what is he saying? Jesus is showing that the law is for flourishing, for humanity to flourish, not to place an undue burden on people. And this is clear in verse 27 as he explains, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Man was not created to worship the Sabbath or to work for the Sabbath, but rather Sabbath was made for man. You see, humanity is supposed to find rest in the Sabbath, not burden. When the Sabbath day approaches, it's not supposed to be another burden of things that you should do, a checklist that you should keep. Instead, we should approach the Sabbath and say, "Ah, I can rest." That's what Jesus is saying, is that the Sabbath was made for man. And then in verse 28, he says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now again, this is Jesus claiming to be God for the third time, because if you remember, at the beginning of time, it is God who called the Sabbath day holy. And in the law, it is God who established the command of the Sabbath. And so to be Lord of the Sabbath is to be God. And Jesus is saying, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is claiming to be God, and he's claiming that as Lord of the Sabbath, he defines what is and is not lawful on the Sabbath. The next story will fill in even more about the Sabbath and the rest that Jesus has. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, it's still a Sabbath day, and Jesus enters the synagogue, and there is a man there with a shriveled hand. Everyone sees him, and everyone is waiting and watching to see what will happen. The Pharisees are watching Jesus in order to accuse him. They know Jesus' heart. They think they know his heart. They know his actions. They know that he is going to want to heal this man. And so they're watching him so they can say, "Ha, you did work on the Sabbath. You are breaking the law." Jesus knows this and calls the man to stand in front of everyone. And then he asks an important question in verse 4. "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" This is a rhetorical question. Obviously, it is not lawful to do evil or to kill on the Sabbath. It is never lawful to do evil or to kill. So why would it be on the Sabbath? He is saying that to show them that what is lawful is to do good and to heal. See, the Sabbath is not a test to find out how good you are at keeping the rules, but rather the Sabbath is a gift of God to give rest, life, and healing to those he loves. So Jesus fills in the function of the Sabbath as a means by which God gives rest to his people. Of course, the Pharisees do not respond. They are silent, And Mark tells us that their hearts are hardened. So Jesus heals the man, and the Pharisees immediately leave and plot with the Herodians how to kill him. Now, the Herodians would have been a political group that were aligned with Rome. They liked Rome and wanted to be with them, and they supported King Herod, hence the name Herodians. And the Pharisees and the Herodians would have been political enemies. They would have seen differently on everything. And yet, they united together against one common enemy, Jesus. So what does the Sabbath have to do with the new covenant? I believe that when Jesus speaks of the Sabbath, he is speaking about more than just the seventh day of the week in which Jews did not work. I think he's speaking about that, but I think he's talking about more, what the Sabbath means. Now, let's recall our history. Remember, on the seventh day, God rested from his creation, and that was his desire for all of humanity. And then, when Joshua brings the people into the land, there is rest. There is rest that is given. But note the order. Remember how it happened. It was Exodus, and then God established his covenant with his people, and then he gave them rest. Exodus, covenant, rest. So if Jesus is establishing a spiritual exodus for his people, freeing them from their sins, and then Jesus is establishing a new covenant with his people, it begs to follow that rest would come next. True spiritual rest follows after the covenant is established. A rest from what? From our labor, from our working hard to earn God's favor, from working to earn God's love, working to be righteous. You see, we can never do enough good to be right with God. We can't. But in Jesus, we don't have to. We don't have to do enough good to be right with God because Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and he died for us, and he rose from the dead, so that if we trust in Christ, we will be found in him and declared righteous. So now that we are in Christ, we work and do good works. Not the other way around. We don't work to be found in Christ. We are found in Christ, and so we do good work. And in Christ, we can rest. So Jesus establishes the new covenant and gives rest to those who trust him so they can stop working to earn God's favor. Let me repeat that. Jesus establishes the new covenant and gives rest to those who trust him so they can stop working to earn God's favor. Now, before we conclude, we have to talk about those who do not receive God's forgiveness and rest. It's supposed to be a surprising twist in the story, but I'm sure you have figured it out by now. See, at the start of the story, the religious leaders are questioning in their hearts. Then they question verbally to the disciples, then to Jesus, and then they are silent because of the hardness of their heart. Each interaction is more intense and confrontational, and by the end, they seek to accuse Jesus. This is what Satan does. In fact, the name Satan means the accuser. So the Pharisees are like Satan in accusing Jesus. They are hard-hearted, which is what Pharaoh, when the slaves were in Egypt, was, and is what the rebellious Israelites are described as. So the Pharisees are aligning themselves with Pharaoh and the rebellious people in the wilderness. And they are plotting against the Lord's anointed, which is what the enemy nations do in Psalm 2. They plot against the Lord's anointed. And so the Pharisees end up being the enemies of God. Why? How? How did this happen? They refused to repent of their sins, and they refused to accept the rest of Christ. Instead, they wanted to believe that they were righteous and that they were able to earn their own way to God. So we have a warning here. Friends, if you are here today and you haven't trusted in Christ, I ask you to reconsider. If you are living a life of sinfulness, you are indulging your own desires of your flesh. Jesus came to call sinners. He calls sinners to himself, and he will set you free from your sin. Come to Jesus. If you are thinking that your life is pretty good, that you've got it figured out and you don't need Jesus, I warn you. I warn you not to trust your own labors. They will never be sufficient. You can never be righteous enough to earn God's love. Instead, come to Jesus. He will atone for your sin, and he will free you from the constant need to earn his love. Jesus alone can give you true rest. So friends, do not harden your hearts today. Come to Jesus. As we conclude, let us remember that Jesus has come to establish a new covenant between God and humanity. This covenant comes through a new type of exodus, which is freedom from sin for everyone who repents. And this new covenant leads to a true rest, a rest from working for God's favor. Brothers and sisters, repent of your sins. Rejoice, rest in the finished work of Christ, and rejoice in the new covenant of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. We do not deserve your love. We have not merited your mercy, and yet you love us, and you show us mercy. Lord, I pray that we would be people who constantly come to you in repentance and come to you for rest. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.